Sometimes the most important question is not what or why, but how. You remember Luke Skywalker was there with the Rebel Alliance. There was no question what needed to be done. The Death Star needed to be destroyed. No one needed to convince them why. This machine, this whatever it was, Vader's creation, had so much power it could wipe out entire planets. The only real question was how. As Frodo stood at the base of Mount Doom, he knew that Sauron needed to be destroyed. His power was growing every minute. He didn't need someone to tell him why. And he knew what needed to be happened. What needed to happen? The ring needed to be thrown into the fires of Mount Doom. Frodo's only question was, how can I take another step? It wasn't until Sam carried him that he was able to finish his mission. As Bruce Wayne looked over Gotham City, he knew that something needed to be done. Chaos and crime was everywhere. He had been a victim of that violence, watching his parents murdered in an alleyway. He knew what needed to be done. He knew why it needed to be done. He did not want to see another child grow up with the same life that he did. The only question for him was how. And it wasn't until he learned that he needed to become more than just a man that he was able to see the Batman born. Buzz and Woody knew that they needed to escape from the house of Sid, the violent neighbor that loved to blow up toys. They knew that they needed to escape. No one needed to convince them. If they needed any convincing, when they watched him blow up one of his rockets and a little army man, they had all the inspiration they needed. They knew what needed to be done. What they needed was to know how. I'm convinced that often in the church, we spend a lot of time answering the questions, what, why, and we often forget to answer the question, how. Over the past few weeks, we have been outlining a mission, a vision for Pocosin Baptist Church. That we would be a church that fulfills the Great Commission, that makes disciples, that shepherds souls from lost to leader. We answered the question, why? Why make disciples? Because God's purpose in human history is to glorify Jesus by rescuing the wicked. We answered the question, what is a disciple? We said a disciple is a lifelong learner of Jesus Christ. We've got a few more questions to answer, but this morning I want to answer what may be, for many of us, the most important question of all. And that is, how are disciples made? Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. If you've studied the book of Acts, you know that it's kind of like the wild, wild west of the early church. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he commissioned his disciples, not just the remaining 11, but all of his followers, to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. He said, my power will come upon you. And we saw that at the opening of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, and Peter preaches an amazing sermon, and 5,000 Christians are born again in that sermon. But God's intent for the early church was not for it just to grow larger, but for it to go farther. And so as persecution enters into the early church, they begin to spread. And one of the persecutors was a man by the name of Saul. We know the story. God miraculously saves Saul. His name is changed from Saul to Paul. And he begins going on missionary journeys to take the gospel where it has not been preached. And in Acts chapter 14, we find him on his first missionary journey with a friend named Barnabas. And they enter, they're going all over the known world, and they enter into a city called Lystra. And it's there that trouble begins to come in. But it's also there that we see an incredibly beautiful picture of how disciples are made. What I want you to see this morning as we unpack this text together, that this is not just ancient history about something that happened a long time ago. This is meant to instruct us on how we are to live today. In Pocosin and Hampton and Newport News and Yorktown and York County and wherever you might be, the Word of God is profitable for us to instruct how we are to live today. And I hope that we'll be encouraged and instructed by the Word of God. Acts chapter 14, begin reading with me in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Will you pray with me? Father, again we come to You this morning begging for help, confessing our need. We do not stand over Scripture. We stand underneath it. We need its truth to penetrate our hearts this morning. God, I pray that You would take the living Word of God and You would pierce our souls. God, there are some here that are apathetic and complacent. Jesus, I pray that You would slay that sin in our hearts and that You would give us a fresh fire and fervor to make disciples of all nations for Your glory. Jesus, there are some here this morning that are weary, discouraged. I pray that they would hear the Word of God and that they would be strengthened by it. That You would comfort them and strengthen them and equip them for the work that You have for them. There are some here this morning that are deceived. Deceived into thinking that because they walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or joined a church or were dipped in some water that they are followers of Jesus. I pray that today You would strip them of their false faith and give them faith in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary atonement on the cross alone. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would preach louder than I can preach and do what I cannot do and speak to the heart. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you a very simple answer to the question, how are disciples made this morning? And then I want to unpack it for you as we look at the text. Disciples are made as God works through our work. Disciples are made as God works through our work. I want to jump right in. You notice that definition. The primary worker is who? God. God, there's two big parts to that definition. First part is that disciple making is God's work. And the second part is that in some sense, and we'll talk about that, it is our work. But first you need to understand this, brothers, sisters, and friends. Disciple making is ultimately the work of God. That is why in our text, after Paul is traveling all over the known world at that time, why at the end of his travels, he goes back to Antioch, much like a missionary would come back to his home church and give a report. He goes back to Antioch and he gives a report of what God has done. Look at verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Brothers and sisters and friends here, you need to understand this morning that if God is not working through us, then no true work will be done. Period. Well, we can make a lot of noise and we can expend a lot of energy, but we're not getting anywhere. Just like running on a treadmill. You can work up a good sweat, but you haven't gone anywhere. And there are many Christians that are generating a lot of activity, but they're not doing anything because they've forgotten that it is God that is the one that does the work. In case you're not convinced, I'll share with you a couple of scriptures. You can jot these down as we go along. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I can preach until I am blue in the face, but I can draw no one to Jesus. Only the Father can do that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Friend, brother, sister, how are you a part of the kingdom of God? Because you worked hard enough, or because Christ invaded your life? It's God who works. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, this is after Peter's big sermon, "There were added that day about 3,000 souls." And in case you're wondering who it was that was doing the adding to the church, Acts 2:47 says, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Can I tell you something, brothers and sisters? When you think about your testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, you ought to, before you start to share about how your eyes were open and you understood the truth, you ought to begin by talking about how God invaded your life. God is the one that adds to the church. God is the one that makes disciples. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 says, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Acts chapter 13 verse 48, it says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Acts 16, verse 14, Paul is visiting the city of Philippi. And there he meets a rich lady named Lydia, a seller of purple garments. And Lydia hears the gospel. And Acts 16, verse 14 says this, "The Lord opened her heart." If God does not open your heart, you will not believe. If you're here this morning and you wonder, am I a follower of Jesus? I want to plead with you. Pray and ask God to help you to see. If you're here this morning and you're not convinced, you don't see what's so great about this Jesus, you don't see why He's so important, why the church matters, I plead with you this morning. Ask Him. Ask Him to open up your eyes so that you can see. Because apart from Him, we're blind. God is the one that makes disciples. It is God's work. Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Who did the work? He said, Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. You opened up my eyes so that I could see. Disciple making is the work of God. This ought to free us as a church. Maybe you've been here the past few weeks and we've been talking about shepherding souls from lost to leader, making disciples, and maybe you begin to wonder, how are we going to do this? This is so hard. I don't know what I'm going to do. This is so overwhelming. I'm nervous. What's he going to ask me to do next? Brothers and sisters, before I ask you to do anything, we've got to ask God to do something. What this means, ultimately, is that there is nothing that we can do to make a disciple of Jesus unless God works first. Now, there's a danger to saying that, isn't there? Because some of you right now, you're thinking, oh, this is great. Whew, I don't have to do anything. Awesome. This is my kind of sermon. God's the one that does it. I can sit back, okay? I want you to imagine 300 years ago, a farmer. And let's say you just got home from church one Sunday, and you're living 300 years ago, and you say to this farmer, I learned that God is in control of the weather today. So you try really hard to be a great farmer, but guess what? You're not in charge. And let's say you're really persuasive, and the farmer says, you're right, I'm not in charge of the weather. And if, you know, this is before sprinklers and irrigation, all this stuff we've got today. So, man, if God doesn't bring the rain, I can't be a good farmer. So you know what? I'm going to stop trying. I'm not going to plant. I'm not going to till the ground. I'm not going to harvest because God is the one that does it anyways. What would you say to that farmer? You're a fool. You're a fool. Or imagine 300 years ago, you hear the same sermon and you go to your friend that's a sailor. You say, God's in control of the weather. So you can hoist your sail, but you can't make the wind blow. And the sailor that hears that and says, you're right. I'm going to stop hoisting the sail. He's a fool. Even today, you could leave here and you could go to your brother, sister, friend, neighbor and say, you know what? God is in control of your life. He knows. He determines when you live and when you die. And that person could say, wow, that's true. You know what? If God's in control, I'm going to stop eating. Because He's going to keep me alive if I'm meant to be alive. You would say, you're a fool. God does do the work, but how does He do the work? Through means. God works through our work. So disciple making, yes, it is the work of God, but brothers and sisters, Pecosin Baptist Church, it is God working through you. Disciple making is our work. It's our work. And in this text, even though at the end, Paul gives God all the glory for what happened, we see Paul doing a lot of work in the middle. Now, when we say that disciple making is our work, there's another danger that we can fall into. The danger of thinking, since it's our work, since God uses me, I can just do whatever I want as long as I'm doing something. And you might say, Pastor, you know, you're talking about this lost to leader stuff and making disciples. That's great for you. My work's a little bit different. I'm going to do something over here. Okay? That would be as silly as the farmer wanting soybeans and planting Skittles. It's not going to work. Or the sailor that wants to sail, but instead of raising the sail, he gets a chain link fence and hoists that up instead. Or the person that says, yeah, I know that God's in control of when I live or die. I know I have to eat, so I'm going to eat rat poisoning and gasoline. Kids, don't try that at home. Bad idea. Okay? Yes, God does work through our work, but it's not just any willy-nilly work, whatever we want. He has specific work for us to do. So what is the work of making disciples? How are we supposed to work? And I think in this text, we see an example of how to do the work of disciple making through the life of the Apostle Paul. I want to show you 8 keys to our work in disciple making from the life of the Apostle Paul. We're going to walk through these together. The first key is absolutely essential. You need to understand this. You will never make a disciple apart from the first key, ever. The other seven, we might be able to negotiate and discuss how important they are. I think they're important. I think they're really important. But can I tell you something? You will never, ever, ever make one single disciple without the first key. Say, what's the first key? Well, how do we make disciples? We do it verbally. Verbally. In other words, we have to speak the gospel message. Notice this in our text this morning. Verse 21. They preach the gospel to that city. Verse 22. They go back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. They strengthen the souls of the disciples and they encourage them to continue in the faith. And they say, they speak. And then again in verse 25, they speak the word in Perga. Brothers and sisters, you will never make a single disciple apart from speaking the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through what? The word of Christ. I think that we know that this is true, but it's very easy to be tempted away from this reality. The famous quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, maybe you've heard it before, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Is that right? I would submit to you, you cannot preach the gospel without using words. I think I know what the quote is trying to say. It's trying to say, don't just speak, don't only speak, speak and do work and do ministry and love people and help them. Yes, that's true, but you cannot not speak. If you refuse to ever speak the word of God to lost sinners doomed to hell, they will never believe the gospel, ever. No one is going to see you being kind to your neighbor, helping them when their yard is flooded, serving a homeless person. No one is going to see that and say, oh, that's so wonderful, that's so kind. Jesus Christ must have died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. We're not that good at reading between the lines. Now, I'm not saying don't do works of love. Well, we studied James in Sunday school this morning. There is a type of religion that's useless, a religion that talks a lot and never does anything. I'm not saying we go to that extreme. But here's the extreme where I think we are in the church today. We're at the extreme that does a lot of stuff and never open up our mouths. And can I submit to you this morning, you will never make a disciple unless you make disciples verbally, unless you speak the word of God. So what does this mean practically? This means you need to know your Bible. For some of you, the next step for you is to get plugged into a Bible study. If you're here and you don't faithfully attend a Sunday school class, I'd encourage you to get connected so you can learn your Bible better. If you're going to be serious about following Jesus and making disciples, you're going to have to open up your mouth and communicate the Word of God to somebody. And if you don't know it well enough to communicate it, then it's time that you start getting some studying going on. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been under the teaching of the Word of God for a long time, and the next step for you is to begin sharing what you've learned with somebody else. But brothers and sisters and friends here this morning, we will never make disciples if we do not open up our mouths and speak the Word of God to other people. We have to do it verbally. Secondly, we have to do it sacrificially. We have to do it sacrificially. Notice in verses 19 and 20. This is absolutely crazy what's going on here. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. The Jews hated the story of a Messiah that rose from the dead after crucifixion. And so they're persecuting Paul. And look at this, verse 19. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. You know what this is, right? They're taking rocks and throwing them at his head, throwing them at his body, until the point that they believe that he was dead. Now, these aren't amateurs. These are guys that probably, you know, I've been a part of a few stonings in my day, right? I mean, these are guys that have done it once or twice. These are religious zealots. And so they know how to stone a person. And they're pelting rocks at Paul's head until they believe that he is dead. Drag him outside of the city and leave him outside of the city to die. And Paul wakes up. And I love this. He wakes up. Verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and went to the emergency room. He rose up and called his doctor, rose up and what? Entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You ever had a bad day where you just feel awful? Multiply that by 1,000. And then say, after that experience, I'm going to deliberately go into another town where it can happen again. Why? Because people need to know that Jesus saves. Brothers and sisters, are we willing to embrace that type of sacrifice? Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Are you willing to sacrifice to bear a cross so that others might know him? Ed Shaw, an Anglican pastor, said this, "The crosses we bear as modern Western Christians are the small annoyances we haven't yet managed to rid ourselves of. A bad knee, our interfering mother-in-law, a bad boss at work. These are our crosses," he says. "Rather than any significant suffering we intentionally embrace because we are following Jesus and we want others to follow him too." Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, when is the last time you intentionally sacrificed so that others can know Jesus Christ? Can I tell you what you will sacrifice if you get serious about making disciples, about obeying Jesus' last commandment to his church? It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you money. It's going to cost you one of our favorite gifts as Americans, our privacy. I'll tell you about a lady named Bonnie. Bonnie's a sweet lady, a dear friend from Louisville, Kentucky. And Bonnie first came to Belmar Baptist Church, a relatively new believer. She's a single lady, middle-aged, and she had a smile that could make the most angry Christian melt. And Bonnie, this single middle-aged lady who loved Jesus, wanted to just learn more about Jesus. And over time, she began to develop a relationship with two young girls in our church, ages 16 and 14. Two young girls that did not grow up in Christian homes. Two girls that several occasions had found their own mother after a drug overdose and called the hospital to get someone out there to help her. Two girls that did not know what it was like to be a part of a church family. Two young girls that did not know what it was like to follow Jesus. And so Bonnie began to invest in those girls. Nothing special a lot of times. Sometimes they would go over to her basement and they would make stained glass crosses together. Sometimes they would go out to eat somewhere. Sometimes they would sit and talk. But all the while, what Bonnie was doing was teaching these young girls how to follow Jesus. That takes a lot of time. It takes money sometimes. And it often takes away your own privacy. Brothers and sisters, do we love our neighbors enough to risk that in far more so that they might know Jesus? Maybe there's a neighbor in your life, a grandchild, nephew, or a niece, or maybe your own children, that if you were just invest time in them, you could teach them by your life what it means to follow Jesus. You could shepherd them from lost to leader. We make disciples sacrificially. Third, we make disciples strategically. Maybe you're saying, you know, okay, fine, Pastor, I'll spend time with people, but how do I know where I'm supposed to start? Notice in verses 21 and 22, Paul seems to have a slightly different strategy. Verse 21, they enter into Derbe and they preach the gospel and make many disciples. And then verse 22, they go back to the Christians in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and they strengthen the souls of their disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So notice that, first of all, notice that becoming a Christian does not mean that your disciple-making job is done. Paul is still investing in people even after they trust Jesus. But there's a different strategy depending upon who he's with. I'm going to submit to you one strategy. Okay? Let me get the next slide up, man. One strategy. We cannot really intentionally make disciples until we know where people are. Okay? On this slide here, I want you to imagine everyone to the left of the cross is an unbeliever, and everyone to the right of the cross is a Christian. Okay? The very first step that we need to do with someone that does not know Jesus is they need to be engaged. Believe it or not, there are people, even in the United States of America, that do not know the gospel at all, and they don't even know any serious Christians. I've spent several Easter Sundays in Louisville, Kentucky, what many would call the buckle of the Bible Belt, sharing the Easter story in a park to 100 kids. And every year, I hear children in the United States of America, in the South, that had never heard that Jesus rose from the dead. Can I tell you something? There are people like that in Pocosin, Virginia, too. They are. There are people like that in Hampton, Newport News, York County, wherever you are, probably on your own street. So they need to be, first of all, they need to be engaged. You need to know them. You can never share the gospel with people that you don't know, at least to some degree. Right? So the first step is to engage them, to get to know these people. So maybe you'll have your neighbors over for dinner and get to know them. And then the second step is to evangelize them. It's not enough just to meet the people around you that don't know Jesus. We have to actually get to the point where we speak the gospel to them. There are some Christians that know a lot of lost people, but they've never once told them the gospel. We've got to speak Christ to them, share the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead so that we can have life. Once someone then becomes a Christian, they walk through the cross and put their faith in Jesus Christ. What do they need next? They're a baby Christian. Do we check them off our list and move on to the next person? They need to be established in the faith. The same way you wouldn't take a newborn baby and leave him or her to fend for themselves. You would nourish that child, protect that child, care for that child. In the same way, a baby Christian needs to be established. And then ultimately, some of you here, you're established Christians. You've been here for a long time. You've been studying the Bible for a long time. The step for you now is to be equipped to go out and do this yourself. Can I tell you something? God's mission for disciple-making is not to hire a bunch of awesome pastors. It's for the people of the church to be equipped to do the work of disciple-making. We must do this strategically. Fourth, we must do this intentionally. We've got to do this intentionally. Nobody makes a disciple on accident. Nobody makes a disciple on accident. Paul, after his near-death experience in Lystra, he gets up. After being stoned, his body bruised and broken, and he begins a 40-mile journey from Lystra to Derbe. Why? Because there were people there that needed to know Jesus. There were people there that needed to know Jesus. How do you know who you should invest in? If we're going to make disciples right here, right where we are, how do we know who to invest in? How do you know? Mark Dever wrote a little book called Discipling. It's a fantastic book. And he recommends that we ask a few questions to determine where we start. I want to plead with you. I think every Christian in this room should be making a start somewhere with someone making disciples. So where do you start? First thing is start with your family. You've got a child, a grandchild, a niece, a nephew that doesn't know Jesus Christ or needs to grow in their walk with Jesus Christ, start there. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If that's true with material things, how much more is that true with spiritual things? Care for your own family. This is one of the reasons why when I do ministry, I try as much as I can to do it with someone, and often I do it with my children. So Phoebe and I went to a funeral a week and a half ago. And Jonah came with me to some meetings the other day. Not because I was the babysitter. I'm not their babysitter. I'm their dad. But because I wanted to intentionally invest in them. Are we doing that with our families? Secondly, not just families, but church attendance. Okay? It's going to be far more effective if you're going to think, where am I going to get started with making disciples? Start with people that you attend church with. I guarantee you, there are people here all across the spectrum that we just mentioned. There are people here that are not Christians, and they need someone to speak the gospel to them. There are people here this morning that are baby Christians, and they need to be established in the faith. There are people here this morning that are equipped, and they need to be encouraged to go after making disciples for other people. So, start with the people that you go to church with. Another thing that he says, consider gender. It's generally not wise for me to spend a lot of time discipling a young lady. Ladies, it's generally not wise for you to spend a lot of time discipling someone of the opposite sex. That's why Paul says in Titus chapter 2, older women are to train the younger women. Doesn't mean we can't ever spend time with each other, but we need to be careful here. There's a lot more that we could say this morning, but I just want to plead with you. I want you this morning, Christian, member of Bacosin Baptist Church, to begin praying now. Who is it that God wants me to strategically, intentionally invest in? We must do it intentionally. We have to do it relationally. Relationally. Verse 20, Paul enters into Derbe and he went with Barnabas. There's only one instance in the entire New Testament where Paul is mentioned as being alone. He was on trial and all of his friends deserted him, and he said, I'm not going to hold that against them. That's the only time in Scripture where Paul is ever mentioned as being alone. Paul was always doing ministry with people. Wherever you are, whatever it is that you're doing, strive to relate, invest relationally in other people. I'll never forget Pastor David Cavanaugh and the influence that he had on my life. You'll never see him as a spotlighted author at Lifeway. You'll never see him on a big stage preaching in a big conference. But Pastor Dave Cavanaugh had a big influence in my life. At the age of 12, I expressed the desire to do ministry, and Pastor Dave took a 12-year-old snotty-nosed kid with him to a nursing home every Wednesday afternoon to share the gospel with a group of elderly folks at a nursing home. Every week, Pastor Dave invested in me. What did he do? He was relationally investing in a person. Just being with me meant so much. And you can be that person for someone else. We have to make disciples relationally. This will not happen apart from the hard, messy work of relationships. We have to do this continually. Continually. We must make disciples continually. Can I say something to you? I'm well aware that some of you are in retirement. I want to remind you that there is no retirement in the Church of Jesus Christ. is verse 22. Paul, after leaving Lystra because he was stoned, he goes back to Lystra. Why? Because the people needed to be strengthened in the faith. Wherever you are, however old you are, whatever your life stage is, if you are not dead, God is not done. There is work for you to be doing. And I submit to you that that work is the work of making disciples, investing in people around you and shepherding them from lost to leader. Polycarp was a great saint in the early church. And at his martyrdom, he was about to be burned at the stake for believing in Jesus Christ. He said this, 86 years have I served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? An 86-year-old man, willfully, happily dying for the sake of the gospel. J. Oswald Sanders wrote a book every single year from the ages of 70 to 89. Ralph Winter, great missiologist at age 60, said, most men don't die of old age. They die of retirement. And I plead with you, brothers and sisters, do not retire from the kingdom of God. Do not retire from the mission of God. We are to make disciples corporately. Notice that in verse 23, Paul and Barnabas don't leave Lystra until they have, these disciples that they have made have been connected to a local church. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. The goal of disciple making is to see lost people integrated into the local church. Church matters. Church membership matters. Church attendance matters. We want to see people connected to the local church. And the work of discipleship is meant to be a church-wide effort. Can I give you one more key to how we are to be involved in making disciples? We're to be doing this urgently. Urgently. Why is it that Paul didn't take a sick day? Why is it that Paul didn't take some time to recuperate, to recover? How many of you would have held that against him? How many of you would have noticed a man getting up after having rocks pelted at him? I mean, some of us would take a sick day if our car got pelted by hail. Paul, his body is bruised and broken, and he doesn't stop. Why? Because there are men and women every single day that are going into a Christless eternity. Can I tell you that is still true today? Nick Ripken, in his book, The Insanity of God, describes his life living with his wife Ruth and his children as missionaries in Nairobi. It was a very, very tumultuous time in Africa. And Nick would spend a month or so every now and then going from Nairobi to Somalia to give relief aid during the Somalian crisis. During his time in Somalia, he befriended a Muslim man named Omar Aziz. He began to work with this man and get to know him. And then in one of his trips back home to Nairobi and visiting with his family, Nick Ripken experienced his worst nightmare as his 16-year-old son, Timothy, died there on the mission field. The Ripkins were heartbroken, torn apart. They had left everything to make disciples of all nations. They had left their home, left their friends. They had brought their family here to another land. And their son, Timothy, is taken away. And surrounded by all of their friends there in Kenya, and a few days after the news that his son had passed, a few days before the funeral, Nick had a knock on his door. He said this was the biggest surprise of the week. He said he noticed, heard the knock, and he went to the front door, and it was his friend from Somalia, Omar Aziz. He was stunned to hear his friend Omar say, "I have walked here from Somalia. I had to come and help bury our son, Timothy." As soon as he had received word of Tim's death, this dear Muslim friend had started a five-day odyssey. He had walked through minefields, deserts, and mountains. He had crossed rivers and national borders. He had hitched rides, and he had ridden on cattle trucks. And then he arrived at our home hundreds of miles later with only the clothes on his back. Omar Aziz sat at the funeral in between Nick and his wife, Ruth. The funeral was, of course, a time of praising God and remembering the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then Omar Aziz returned home. In order to cope with their grief, Nick and Ruth decided to return to the U.S., spend some time with family. But Nick needed to go back to Somalia one more time to say goodbye. And he went and he visited Omar Aziz. And as he stood there with Omar, surrounded by all of his friends, Omar said something that never left Nick. Omar said to all of his Somalian friends, "You know, there's one thing I didn't quite understand about that funeral. You all knew where Tim was going. You knew that he was in eternity. You prayed, you sang songs, you rejoiced, and you said that because you had confidence that Jesus Christ died for his sins and rose from the dead, you knew where Tim was. Why don't we know? In our funerals, we don't know where our loved ones are going." And then he said this, "Nick, why haven't you all told us this? Why haven't you told us?" This morning, as we celebrate communion, and we remember the blood that was shed for us and the body that was bruised and broken for us, We're not just having some religious ritual here. We're doing this to remember what has been done for us, not so we can keep it in, but so we can go and share it to those that do not have hope. There are people all across Hampton Roads who their biggest hope right now is that maybe their favorite show will come on Netflix in October. And their biggest hope right now is that they can go on another binge. That's their only hope. And we have hope. Let us not forget why we have hope. Not for ourselves only, but so that they too might know. I want to ask you this morning, friend, do you have hope? Do you know this Jesus? You know this Jesus who went through far worse than hundreds of miles of minefield-infested land to save you. He left heaven itself and came to this earth so that you might have life. Do you know Him? Brother, sister, are we showing and sharing this Jesus with those around us? And if not, may this time of communion be a time for us to reflect, to repent where necessary, and to cry out to Jesus and ask Him for strength to do what He's called us to do. Will you pray with me?